pray that you would help us more than anything to hear what the Word is saying and hear it plainly and clearly. I pray that we would heed it, that we would believe it. I pray that we would act upon it. Open it to us this morning, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle has just gone through chapter 11, called the Faith Hall of Fame, and showed us example after example of faith in action, and what faith does, and how faith works. And he's trying to illustrate saving faith, something that these people, these Hebrews that he wrote to, they knew the concept, but they also needed to understand that faith has to continue. In chapter 10, he said, after you've done the will of God, you need patience, that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he shall come. He that shall come will come, and will not tarry. And he didn't want them to turn back, to fall back. There are some things about their life that we cannot enter into. We cannot comprehend what it would be like to be a Jew living in Judea, worshiping a man as Messiah who was arrested, tried, and crucified by your religious leaders, and it would have been very difficult. Family, friends, relatives. Because we think of the crucifixion of Christ, and I'm going to read you a note here in a little bit that I thought was very well put and wise. There has been a nobility attached to the cross in our day, and it's hard for us to wipe that away and look at it the way they saw it. It was a very disgraceful, humiliating thing in that day, especially since the Roman government was the government that was over them, and it was the Romans who crucified this man, who was supposed to be Israel's Savior and Messiah, and to some people that was just unfathomable, that their Messiah they'd waited for all these years would be crucified by the Romans. And that just completely went cross-grained to their thinking. And so the Apostle is laboring to give them the right view of things, because it was so easy for them to fall into the wrong view. He says here, beginning in chapter 12, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, not only are these, he's given them many exhortations why they should continue, why they should overcome. And he says, seeing we also, not only those issues, but we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. All these people, their lives are witnessing against us. Whether they can actually see what we're doing or not, I don't know that we can know that, or we can tell that. But their lives will witness against our lives. What they endured and what we endured, just the same way that Noah condemned his generation, because his life is a witness to all those other lives of that generation. They could have done what he did. They could have stood up the way he stood up. They didn't have to yield to temptation. And the fact that Noah was faithful proved it. So his life was a witness against theirs, whether he saw them or knew them. In God's eyes, just like I had mentioned, in the teacher's eyes, if you have a classroom full of students, if one can sit still, that means the rest of them can sit still. And if they're not, then that life witnesses against the rest of them. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Don't you hate it when you're trying to convince somebody that you just can't do it? And they said, well, so-and-so did it. Someone who's your equal. Then that just, okay, then if they did it, I can do it. You ever been there? I've teased the boys at times. My dad always used to say, when we were working and we were moaning and groaning as, you know, young boys, he'd always tell us, if it was easy, they'd get old women and children to do it. I was like, well, okay. I've said to my children at times, the older boys, back when they were younger, and we'd be out working, and they were just, just hot or tired or this or that. I'd make some remark that would just stir them up. I'd say, like, well, I guess I had to go get Grace, Ann, and Hannah. Well, the very fact is, in God's eyes, these people did it. They suffered. They were willing to wander in sheepskins and goatskins. They did it. You know what that means? It means you can do it. Well, I'm not an Abraham. Why not? Why not? Well, I heard people say, I'm just not a Job. And God looks at you and says, why not? Why aren't you a Job? You can be a Job. Woe unto us if we're not willing to see our potential. If we put upon ourselves self-imposed limitations, then we are actually rebelling against what God wants us to be and do. Because God says you can, and we're saying we can't. But seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, of people who did it, people who made it, people who died in faith, the examples of what it takes, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. I believe the race that is set before you is no harder than the race that was set before them or anybody else. I believe God tests us according to our several ability. And I believe that something that may not look hard to you because you think I could do that, the person who is having to go through it, it's hard to them. And that which you have to go through that is hard to you may not be hard for somebody else, but God tailors your race to fit your ability, your circumstances, who you are, and how much grace He has given you. God gives grace according to the race. And so I believe that none of us can say, well, He had it harder than me, I had it harder than Him. It's hard for all of us. And we all have grace enough to overcome. The word wait here, Titus, would you go down and shut that door, please? Before we have a wiener roast. The word weight comes from a word that means hooked. That which would hang on you. Paul here is giving a allusion to what is called the agonistic games, wrestling, boxing, and so forth, that were well known in that day. The contenders, knowing that the eyes of the principal men of their country were upon them, would put forth great exertions because they knew they were being watched. The emperor may be watching, or the governor may be watching, or the, you know, different ones of their family may be watching. And they didn't want to be the loser. In 1 Corinthians 9:24, Paul speaks of this again. He says, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. Most people in churches today do not want to acknowledge that this is a part of salvation. He's not talking about just gaining rewards, and well, I don't need that many rewards, so I'm just going to coast into heaven. You're not going to make it. The apostle says in 1 Corinthians 9:23, right before he says this, he says, and this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. And then he goes into this, and then he goes right into chapter 10, saying, I would not that you should be ignorant, brethren, how that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, were all baptized into Moses, in the cloud and in the sea. They did all eat that same spiritual meat, and they all drank that same spiritual drink, for they drank of that rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And these things were written for our examples. Okay? What's he saying? He's saying this affects your salvation. This has to do with whether you get to heaven or not. This incorruptible crown is not just a byproduct, a secondary thing, a reward. This is the crown being crowned with everlasting life. You have finished your course. You've kept the faith. It talks about in the Baptist church, the studies of Revelation and so forth. They were talking about the five different crowns that you can get. The soul winner's crown, the crown of righteousness, the crown of life, the incorruptible crown, and there was another crown. It's all the same crown. How many heads do you have? It's all the same crown. The incorruptible crown means immortality. The word immortality, incorruptible, often come from the same Greek. I didn't check to see if this one did. You're crowned with everlasting life because you are crowned with righteousness. The crown of righteousness means you have been, you have finished your course, your faith has been imputed to you for righteousness, you have a righteous standing with God, therefore you receive eternal life. You receive immortality. Okay? It's all the same crown. You finish your race when the Lord says, well done, thou good and faithful servant, you are crowned with glory. That's what the other one was, the crown of glory. You are crowned with immortality. You're crowned with everlasting life. You're crowned with the crown of righteousness. It's all the same thing. It's God saying, enter into the joy of thy Lord. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Have you ever known an athlete who is really working for the Olympics or something of that nature? They're careful about their diet, what time they get up and what time they go to bed, their exercise, their schedule. I mean, they try to discipline themselves and get the greatest potential out of their body and muscles. They don't allow any extra fat. They want it to all just be muscle. They want their muscles to be toned. They want to be to where they can perform to the utmost. They're temperate in all things. You won't find them smoking. You won't find them drinking. You won't find them taking drugs unless they're taking some steroid or something to help them. But they are temperate. Why? Because they want that corruptible crown. The applause of man. Should not we be temperate in all things to obtain an incorruptible crown? That's what Paul's saying. He's saying, well, I thought salvation was by grace and it was free. When you get to the end of the race, it will be free. Temperance should overcome it. They will drink of the water of life freely, just like the song we sang this morning. He that overcometh, to them it will be free. It is not free to the one who doesn't overcome. It's a gift. You're overcoming, you're finishing the race, does not earn it. He says here, now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainty, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. That was Paul's understanding of the narrow road. He says here, wherefore, seeing we are compassed, also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. Anything that would hinder you, an athlete would lay it aside. Anything that is unnecessary to winning the crown, anything that would hinder me from winning the crown, anything that would slow me down, a true athlete would get rid of it. And a true Christian ought to, if they're going to finish their race, lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. The word that is translated, doth so easily beset us, talks about, it has to do with a sin that stands well. In other words, a well-circumstanced sin. The apostle, or Adam Clark says, the well-circumstanced sin is what it could also be translated at. And it has to do with those things that confront us daily, the things that coincide with our nature. And I believe there's four different areas. Different people have different besetting sins. The sins which do so easily beset us. Number one, are those to which we are particularly exposed by our natural temperament or disposition. Some people are prone to self-confidence. Therefore, their besetting sin is going to be one of maybe pride or presuming. Our natural temperament or disposition may be that of gaiety or laziness or fear or doubt or pride or sensuality, or be prone to compromise, prone to ambition or irreverence or skepticism or harshness or impatience. Our personal besetting sin, the well-circumstanced sin, the one that seems to always be there, that we always have to contend with, that coincides with our temperament or our makeup, is something we're going to have to overcome. We're going to have to deal with. We need to get over that. Number two, those sins in which we freely indulged before we became Christians. To some people, those are the besetting sins. If you were a drunk before you became a Christian, you might have a continual temptation for drink, whereas others are never tempted with drink. If you were into drugs or immorality or gluttony, or maybe the parade, the self-exaltation, maybe you were the female that fixed and permed and painted, there may be a continual temptation there. There may be something that continually bothers you. One of your besetting sins might be along the lines of the sins that you were given to before you became a Christian. Number three, sins to which we are exposed by our profession, by our relations to others, or by our situation in life. There are certain things that a merchant is going to have to be tempted by more than others, or a doctor, or a lawyer, or a laborer, or even a farmer. They all have unique temptations. The farmer's temptation may be to spend hours and hours and hours, because there's always something to do on a farm, and not give proper time to things of God. The merchant, always getting that better deal. Maybe not telling a complete truth about something you're selling. There's going to be besetting sins due to your occupation or something you're involved with there, your relations to others. Number four, sins to which we are exposed from some peculiar weakness in our character. And this kind of overlaps on number one. The tendency to preserve self, disloyalty, ingratitude, sensuality, dishonesty, bad temper, flaws in our character, weaknesses in our personal character may lead to a besetting sin. There may be something that we have to continually deal with due to some peculiar weakness in our character. The sin which does so easily beset us. Lay aside. Overcome. We've got to fortify. If there's a weakness in the wall, we've got to fortify that area. We all have different strengths, and different strengths usually have corresponding weaknesses. Someone who's a strong leader may not be as compassionate as they ought to be. Someone who's very compassionate may be a compromiser and not a strong leader. There's corresponding strengths and weaknesses. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. The question then arises, is there indeed a race set before us? And what is this race for? Is it for salvation or just rewards? Must we run this race to be saved? Must we complete our race to be saved? Paul told Timothy that those who strive for mastery are not crowned except they strive lawfully. There's a proverb in Proverbs that says, "He that hasteneth with his feet sinneth." Well, I think we could understand the concept better. He that hasteneth with his feet goes out of bounds. The word sin, trespass. If you're driving up JJ and you go too fast, you're not going to stay in the lines. Guaranteed. He that hasteneth with his feet goes out of bounds. He trespasses the boundaries. Sometimes, like we talked about Joshua and the Gibeonites, they were too hasty. They went too fast. Got to have it yesterday. And when you're too hasty and too impatient, you're going to go out of bounds. We need to run with patience the race that is set before us. That race may have twists and turns. The most important thing is that we run it and we run it lawfully. Because if we don't run lawfully, when we get to the end, we're disqualified. We are not crowned unless we stay in bounds. You can make a home run on the football field, but it doesn't count if you stepped out of bounds. One step. I mean, I've seen guys back when I was into that sort of thing. I've seen them tiptoe along. Their body weight is trying to take them out of bounds, and they're tiptoeing. They're trying to keep from putting one foot over, because if one foot steps on the wrong side, they lost it. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Paul has just told them about these in Hebrews 11, who all died in faith. They died in faith. They finished their course. They ran their race. Yes, this is essential to your salvation. If you don't run your race lawfully and finish your course, then you've not died in faith. 1 Peter 1:9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Romans 6:20, for when you were servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of that race, the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. The end of the race. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The author and finisher of our race of faith. The race that is set before us. Jesus is the author of that race. He's the judge. He's the one who designed it. He's the one who ran it before us. He set the example. It is because of Him that we have opportunity to run this race. Without His atonement, this race would do us no good. There would be no crown at the end. There would be no race to run, no opportunity for salvation. He's the author of that race, and He's the one who's going to have the crown at the end. He's the finisher of the race, the judge. The word author here in chapter 2, verse 10 of Hebrews is translated captain. It says here, and it became Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. The captain of their salvation. The author. It's the same word. The reason they translated it author here is because it corresponded with finisher. Captain and finisher doesn't seem to fit as well as author and finisher. Same word though. He's the captain. He's the one who is the administrator. We begin the race under Him. He's a parole officer, so to speak. He's the one that went into the courtroom of God and said, this man is condemned. I'm going to pay his debt. And now I take full responsibility for his rehabilitation. And now we are performing under his eye. He's the captain of our race. He's the captain of our sanctification, our rehabilitation. And he's our parole officer, so to speak, which serves the same point. When we have run the race and we have been washed by the Word and we have pleased Him, we have found grace in His sight, then He is going to crown us and He's going to be the one that sees to it that we get into heaven. If it were not for the administration that He set up, that we come into, there would be no salvation. He has to take responsibility for us and our rehabilitation, our sanctification, or we are condemned. Titus 2:14 says, "Who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." Ephesians 5:25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." He is going to present us before the Lord holy and without blemish. He has taken us from the dunghill. He has paid our debt. He has delivered us from our slavery and our indebtedness. He has washed us and cleaned us up and trained us and chastened us. And He's going to present us to His Father someday, a completed product. Unless we jump ship. Unless we forsake. Now, when you're put on parole and you break parole, you're in bigger trouble now than you were before, aren't you? Breaking parole is not a good idea. Breaking away from our captain while we are graciously being rehabilitated, graciously being washed and prepared for glory, is a bad idea. Breaking away from Him during that time only seals our doom. It says here, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Who for the joy that was set before Him. The joy before Him was not going to heaven. He had already been there. It was not being with the Father. He had that before He came. The joy that was set before Him was the multitudes of people that He would save. Doing the will of the Father, completing the will of the Father, and providing multitudes, thousands, millions, an innumerable multitude in heaven, providing them salvation. Opening the door, becoming the agent of their salvation, the captain of their salvation, the author and finisher of their faith, their rehabilitation. They are going from under the wrath of God to in the grace of God, becoming sons of God. The process, Jesus took control of that. Responsibility for your soul. He is the one with whom we have to do. But under here it says, despising the shame. Albert Barnes had an interesting article that I had previously mentioned to you. I'm going to read it to you. And I want you to try and grasp what he's saying here. He says, "It is difficult for us now to realize the force of the expression, enduring the shame of the cross, as it was understood in the time of the Savior and the Apostles. The views of the world have changed, and it is now difficult to divest the cross of the associations of honor and glory which the word suggests, so as to appreciate the ideas which encompassed it then. There is a degree of dishonor which we attach to the guillotine, but the ignominy of a death on the cross was greater than that. There is a disgrace attached to the block, but the ignominy of the cross was greater than that. There is a much deeper infamy attached to the gallows, but the ignominy of the cross was greater than that. And that word, the cross, which when now proclaimed in the ears of the refined, the intelligent, and even the gay, excites an idea of honor in the ears of the people of Athens, of Corinth, and of Rome, excited deeper disgust than the word gallows does with us. For it was regarded as the appropriate punishment of the most infamous of mankind. We can now scarcely appreciate these feelings, and of course the declaration that Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, does not make the impression on our minds in regard to the nature of His sufferings and the value of His example, which it should do. When we now think of the cross It is not of the multitude of slaves and robbers and thieves and rebels who have died on it, but of the one great victim whose death has ennobled even the instrument of torture and encircled it with a halo of glory. We have been accustomed to read of it as an imperial standard in war in the days of Constantine and as the banner under which armies have marched to conquest. It is intermingled with the sweetest poetry. It is a sacred thing in the most magnificent cathedrals. It adorns the altar, and it is even an object of adoration. It is in the most elegant engravings. It is worn by beauty and piety as an ornament near the heart. It is associated with all that is pure in love, great in self-sacrifice, and holy in religion. To see the true force of the expression here, therefore, it is necessary to divest ourselves of these ideas of glory which encircle the cross, and to place ourselves in the times and lands in which, when the most infamous of mankind were stretched upon it, it was regarded for such men as an appropriate mode of punishment. That infamy Jesus was willing to bear, and the strength of his confidence in God, his love for man, and the depth of his humiliation was shown in the readiness and firmness with which he went forward to such a death. Well said. And I think that it would be good for us to stop and meditate sometime on what it would have been like in Jesus' day to go to the cross. What is the most... we don't have public executions like they did then. You don't see the gallows. But there was a day in America when everybody would gather around, all the men, women, and children would gather around in the public square to watch some notorious thieves who'd been caught. Everybody was fearful of them. Maybe they had robbed the bank. Maybe they were murderers. Who knows what they were. But everybody was gathered around to watch them hang at the gallows. And everybody felt like that's exactly what they deserved. But what if we lived in that day and it was our pastor or our father innocently taken up to the gallows? What it means is, not only is he dying a death, but he is being associated with the worst of all these criminals. They are saying that he is one of them. And that's what it meant when Jesus went to the cross. And the shame of the cross. He says here, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. That issue came up when the boys were arguing with someone in Illinois. And he was saying that Jesus isn't doing anything. Jesus' work is all done. He's set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And he's sitting. He's not doing anything. Well, that's kind of a short-sighted look of things. In Hebrews 1, it says, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, and not man. In verse 6 it says, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. In chapter 7, in verse 22, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, and they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost, all the way to the end, that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and so forth. Anyways, Jesus was set at the right hand of the Father. That is a position. When David set Solomon on the throne, Solomon was sitting on the throne of the kingdom. Do you think he ever got up? Oh yeah, he did all kinds of things. He didn't sit there forever. He didn't sit there every day. That was a signification of the position. It says David is now sitting on the throne of the kingdom. Well, that could be said while David's out fighting a battle. He could be out hunting. He could be out doing other things, but David is sitting on the throne of the kingdom is an expression that says he has that position. Jesus is laboring in our behalf as a mediator of the new covenant. But his position is sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. And this was spoken of throughout the Old Testament in Psalm 110:1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. By the way, that's what God is doing right now. It's hard to tell. But Jesus is reigning. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. And the Father is planning to make His enemies His footstool. And the Bible says He must reign till every enemy is conquered. The last enemy that will be conquered is death. And there will come a day when He returns in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel, and convincing all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds that they have ungodly committed, Jude says. So He is administrating the covenant. Not only that, but like we already read, He's in the process of washing and sanctifying you. I just read that back in Ephesians 5. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the Word. And in Titus 2:4, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people. He's doing that, but His position is sitting at the right hand of the Father. In 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. Then cometh the end when He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. When He shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For He must reign till He hath put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that should be destroyed is death. That's what Jesus is doing. Verse 3. For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself. Notice that in running this race, we must lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. That is something we have to deal with in running this race. But also, it says, for consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself. Not just your own sin, but others' sin and the sinners themselves. He says, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. What does it mean? Endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself. In John 15:18, Jesus said, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. Why did the world hate him? John 7:7, the world cannot hate you, he said to his brothers, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. The brothers weren't doing that. The world didn't hate them. They were at peace with the world. Jesus was not at peace with the world. Why? Because he testified of it that the works thereof were evil. In Matthew 10:22, and you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee you into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? And my question this morning is, are we entering into this part of discipleship? Are we above our master? Either we have improved on him, or we're not doing the work. Either we have risen above him and have a better method so we're at peace with the world, or we're not doing what he did. And I guarantee you we haven't risen above him. I guarantee you we haven't improved on him. So if the world doesn't have the antagonistic feelings towards me that they had towards Jesus, maybe I'm not doing the work He gave me to do. Luke 6:26 says, "Woe unto you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." We would like to think that everybody out there would appreciate what we're trying to do, and would appreciate the effort that we're making, and would appreciate the fact that we're shining light and salt on their path, and that they would think well of us, and they would look at how our children turn out compared to how theirs turn out, and they would just say, "Boy, I really appreciate you people." Now the fact is, some will, as long as there's plenty of distance there. That's why they garnished the sepulchres of the prophets. They were dead. They were no threat. They're far enough away. But the ones that were living, they were killing. And Jesus confronted them with that issue. While they're alive, you want to kill them. After they're dead, you garnish their sepulchres. Because the threat is past. There's enough distance here that we can appreciate the fact that they were a prophet, but they're not in my face. See? You take people who appreciate Christians and start talking to them about their sin and their rebellion against God and the fact that they hate God, they're at enmity with God, they would dethrone God if they had the chance, and that's why they're not obeying His government, is because they don't agree, and they, if they had the opportunity, they would dethrone Him and set themselves on the throne. And that's why they're going to hell. You start telling them that kind of stuff and they don't appreciate you anymore. Because now you're talking the truth. The Bible says that the world, every single lost man is at enmity with God. They're the enemies of God. The enemies of His righteous government. And would destroy it if they had the chance and the power. You say, "Oh, Brother Mark, I don't think that's so." Then why aren't they following? Why aren't they submitting? Why aren't they upholding it? It's because their constitution is opposed to it. "Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be weary and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." Striving against what? Sin. That's quite a statement. It didn't say striving against the devil. It didn't say striving against the communists or the Muslims. It's striving against sin, and that encompasses all of it. Striving against sin, that includes your sin. Don't be weary and faint in your mind. Jesus in the garden, when He was sweating great drops of blood, bringing His human nature into compliance with God's will. I don't understand the full struggle He had there. But He naturally, as a human being, did not want to go through the shame and the degradation and the pain and the suffering of the cross. He said, "If this cup can pass from me, Lord, that would be preferable. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou wilt." He was in a great agony to bring Himself to the point where He was ready to yield to the cross. Now, I'm not saying He was struggling against sin, but in a sense, He was struggling to keep Himself from sin. Had He not gone to the cross, had He not said, "Thy will be done," had He not been willing to drink the cup, that would have been sin. And it took that great agony and that struggle to keep from sin. If Jesus had to do that, what are you supposed to do when the temptation becomes so strong and you feel pressed and you feel like, "Oh, you know, I just can't do this"? Well, maybe if you'd pray a little longer and sweat some sweat, Maybe you'd find grace and power to do it. Maybe you'd overcome. I think we give up too easy. I think sin isn't as big a deal to us as it is to Jesus. Not only that, but Jesus strove against the sin principle as an opponent in the men of this world. The sin principle in those men was what He strove against. That's why the world hated Him. Jesus said, if their works were good and upright, they would come to the light, that their works might be made manifest, that they were in God. But He says, light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Therefore, they hate the light. They don't want to come to the light. They don't want the spotlight on their sin. And because Jesus is preaching, His presence was a spotlight on their life. They hated Him. And when you be light and salt, they'll hate you. For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. That's where the battle is won or lost. In your mind. Consider Him. You're called to run a race that is similar to His. He ran the race before you as your example. He had to finish His race to be the sinless lamb to die for you. But now you're called to run a race. You're called to run the race of obedience, of doing always those things that please the Father, of living a sinless life to the best of your ability, to living a righteous, upright walk before God. You're called to that. And how much you exert yourself in that will determine whether you finish your course. And if you've not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, then you can be thankful. Because if God may call you to resist unto blood, there's been multitudes, thousands. It is said that in the 1200 years of the Dark Ages, it is said that there were 50 million martyrs during that time. They resisted unto blood. If you've not yet resisted unto blood, then you have no business fainting in your mind, is what the apostle is saying here. Look at Jesus. He's talking to these people who some among them had resisted unto blood. Stephen had. There were some Christians in Judea who had resisted unto blood. But the ones that were living and reading this had not yet done so. I think we'll stop there for today. There's so much in this chapter, I don't want to rush through it. Chapter 12 is just packed full of good doctrine and teaching. What is it that may weigh down your running the race? In 1 Peter, it says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Same exhortation. Gird up the loins of your mind. Gird up your mind. Don't faint. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts and your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation or conduct. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And listen to this. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. You're calling upon the Father, who without any respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work. It doesn't matter what your name is, it matters what you're doing. Okay? It doesn't matter who you're related to, it matters what you're doing. It doesn't matter what country you live in or what color your skin is, it matters what you're doing. So, the Father, who saw all these people wander about in sheepskins and goatskins, afflicted, destitute, living in tents and caves of the earth, the Father who saw Abraham take his only son up to Mount Moriah, the Father who saw Noah build an ark, the Father who saw Moses forsake Egypt, that same Father has no respect of persons and is judging you by your works. He's not saying, well, you know, he's not a Job, he's not a Moses, he's not an Abraham, he's not a Noah, you know, after all, you know, he's in America, so we'll be easy on him. No. That is respect of persons. If your parents tell you to take out the trash and tells the other guy to pull all the weeds in the garden, someone's going to complain. He got the easier job. I got the hard job. You're playing favorites. God plays no favorites. He has no respect of persons. He has no partiality. If this one who had trial of cruel mockings, others were tortured, and some were stoned and sawn asunder, if he allowed them to go through that, don't think that he's going to protect you and keep you from going through that. You may have to go through some of that too. And if God put you through that, he's not being unfair. He is being fair. If he calls you to sacrifice, if he calls you to die to yourself, if he calls you to let go of the riches of Egypt, he's not being unfair to you. He's being fair to them. He has no respect of persons. And he's judging according to every man's work. And that's why this cloud of witnesses ought to spur us. It ought to provoke us. It ought to shame us. It ought to scare us. Because the Father who watched them is watching me. And I've got a race to run. A race that I can run. If I lay aside the weight and the sin which does so easily beset me. If I lay aside those things. If I deal with them. If I'm temperate in all things. If I don't fashion myself according to the former lust in my ignorance. If I gird up the loins of my mind and am sober and hope to the end, I can run this race. God will not give me a race that I cannot run. But there may be holes that I don't think I can fit through. I may have to shed some of my baggage to fit through that hole. There may be cliffs I don't think I can climb. I may have to let go of some things, some weights. May have to fall off before I climb that cliff. But God knows what I can do, and He knows what I don't have to have. He knows what weights and sins are hindering me in the race. And I may not be able to finish that race without laying aside those. God will see to it. God will see to it that there is a hill to climb that I can only climb without those things. Because God is going to make me choose. If there's anything in my life that appears to be a loyalty contrary to Him, He's going to bring me to a place where I have to choose to see where I'm at. And I'm going to have to choose Him, or I'm going to choose that. And that'll be the crossroads where we either grow or part ways. This is the gospel. This is the way of salvation. And when I get to the end, He will freely give me heaven and glory. I will not have paid for it. I will not pay for my sin by doing this. Jesus had to do that in order to even become the captain of my faith, the author and finisher. I was not even eligible for salvation or any type of testing or rehabilitation program without the atonement being made for me. Without the atonement, I'm just sure for hell. With the atonement, now I have an opportunity to go through this rehabilitation program that Jesus is the captain of, to bring me to a point of blamelessness, spotless, blameless. He can present me before the Father, and I can be allowed into heaven. And when that race is all done, and the rehabilitation program's done, and I'm all cleaned up and washed up and sanctified, washed in the blood and transformed by the renewing of my mind and the washing of the Word, I'm going to be a greater debtor than I was before. Because that was a lot of labor in my behalf. It wasn't something I did for Him, it's something He did for me. And I'm a greater debtor than I was before. I will be eternally indebted. You understand that that doesn't pay for your salvation? It only makes you in deeper debt to God? But it's necessary because you're not ready for heaven. I'm not ready for heaven. There's a lot of washing and work that needs to be done before I can come into the presence of Almighty God. And it's not going to be done against my will. I have to desire it. He's going to go on in Hebrews 12 talking about it. I have to submit to it. I have to yield to it. When it don't feel good, when the scrubbing hurts, I have to yield to it. And if I have good sense, later on in Hebrews 12, if I have good sense, I'll actually be grateful for it all. Along the way. Let's stand together. Jesus never gave a smooth salesman's presentation of following Him. He never tried to paint it up pretty and make it to where everybody wanted to do it. When a crowd gathered and too many people were following and it seemed as though everybody was really excited about following Him, He would turn to the multitude and say, "Unless you hate father, mother, brother, and sister, and your own life also, and take up your cross, you can't be my disciple." Didn't want any misunderstandings about it. And I want to make that clear today. At the end of the road, is it going to be worth it? Oh yeah. Paul says, "I am persuaded that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will follow." Suffering must come before glory. Jesus, the Messiah, said to the people on the road to Emmaus, "Ought not Christ to have suffered and entered into His glory?" He showed us the way. We've got to follow Him. We've got to suffer. If we suffer with Him, we shall also reign. It is given to us on the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but to suffer for His sake. Yeah, it's going to be worth it. But don't think you're going to get it and bypass the suffering. You've got to race. You've got to run. God has set it before you. There's no shortcuts. You can't cheat or you're disqualified. You've got to run that race. Any thoughts from the brethren before we close? Any questions?